know, the Bible will give stories that are told with the purpose of making an analogy. Sometimes we talk about object lessons where the, even in this case, biblically, the Holy Spirit will use something or someone as an example of what to do or what not to do. The Bible will make a comparison. This is like that. I think about how much in the book of Revelation and the visions that are seen in that book, it's not that there is a trumpet, it's like unto a trumpet. So it's a way to help us learn something or to picture what's being said. The Bible does that, and of course does that very, very well. So there are a couple of texts that give an example of that as we start. The book of Hosea, and we're not going to study the book of Hosea. I thought we would look at, you know, some of the book, but that's just too much. Basically, you understand that God has Hosea, the prophet, take a prostitute, a harlot, as his wife. And she is unfaithful to him a number of times, and in fact, she ends up leaving in the book of Hosea. And then God tells Hosea, I want you to go and I want you to buy her back. And so Hosea goes and buys her back. And you think, this is such an odd story that God would have Hosea do something like that. But really, what the book is about is it's about the Lord who is talking about how his people have played the harlot and they have committed spiritual adultery in the idols that they have worshipped. And yet God takes them back over and over again as patient and long-suffering. So the book of Hosea is a book that represents God's love. But he does this in the story of this prophet who is called upon to do what we would think is very strange things. We don't have time to look at passages like where Ezekiel is told to almost like build a model, if you would, and set a siege against the city. And it's all to represent how God's going to punish his people. He has him lay on his side for a great amount of days. And so the Bible uses these type of object lessons. There is this one that I think of as well, and I mentioned this morning, in the Ephesians chapter 5, where the husband and wife relationship is described by the Apostle Paul. But he says at the end, I'm talking about Christ in his church. And this is such an amazing piece of Scripture because, and I alluded to this morning, because the way this works is if you understand in your mind, you can understand the love that Christ had for his church, and you grasp that, guess what? That helps a husband understand the kind of love that he is to have for his wife. But you flip that around. Let's say that you've really figured out what it means for you as a husband to love your wife. And you really grasp that and you understand that. Then he wants you to take that understanding and say, that's how Christ loves his church. You take the wife and her relationship to her husband. And if the wife understands her responsibility and relationship to her husband is that she is submit to him. She is to respect him. That's the last verse in Ephesians chapter 5. And if she understands that well, then he is able to say, well, then you need to understand that this is how the church is to submit to Christ. Or if you understand, you know, as a congregation that we are to submit to the authority of Christ and do his will. We are to respect him as the King of Kings. And we just sang, we will glorify the King of Kings. And we understand that. And we grasp that. Then a wife, if she grasps this, can say, oh, that's the type of respect and the type of submission I'm supposed to have for my husband. You see how that works? It's an incredible piece of Scripture. Because you can go either way, and sometimes I think that we might grasp one part of it, but not grasp the other. And I might say also that is there to where we can't say, oh, I understand the husband part, but I'm the wife, and I don't understand that part. It doesn't work that way. I need to understand my part as a husband and the wives their part. So it is an incredible way that God uses what we're talking about, to use one relationship to talk about the other. I think of the parables as an understanding of this too. To tell, and we've been studying through the Gospels, and we've seen parable after parable, and the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man who found a treasure hidden in a field. And what did he do? He went and bought the whole field. You see, and so we picture that. The parables are earthly stories that have a spiritual meaning. So this afternoon, what I want to do is I want to look at a few, what you may not be all that familiar with, stories perhaps. The first is found over in Jeremiah chapter 35. Jeremiah chapter 35. So if you'll be turning over there, I want to look at some of these stories, or perhaps even a verse. Some of these are just a verse, where there are valuable truths that are taught by using an analogy or a comparison or this idea of, as we've been talking about, an object lesson for God to make a point. And of course, again, we think of the passage that I described, or the book of Hosea as I described. This is, you probably see, my heading over chapter 35 says, the obedient Rechabites. And you think, who in the world are the Rechabites? Well, you're about to learn who the Rechabites are. And so what I've put up is what God wants them to understand. Let's read the first six verses to the what I call 6A, the first of the verse of 6. We'll pick up on the other end of that in just a minute. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, so it's dated as when this happens. He says, I want you to go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to them, bring them into the house of the Lord, into the temple, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. God says, that's what I want you to do. Then I took Jazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, his brother, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. And I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdalai, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, above the chamber of Messiah, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. Then I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. But they said, we will drink no wine. We will drink no wine. We'll just pause right there. The Rechabites are instructed, think about this, in the chamber, in the temple, by God's prophet, you do this. Now, if I was in that situation, I'd go, well, here's the prophet of God, and I'm in the temple, and he's telling me I need to do this. And their response was, no, we won't do that. And at this point, I hope you're curious, because you want to say, well, why? Why would they say no? All right, let's read on. But they said, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, you nor your sons forever. He didn't stop there. He said, you shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these things, but all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. Don't build a house, don't plant a garden, don't plant a vineyard. And that's what they're doing. They're dwelling in tents. And they're doing exactly like, and this is actually years after this. Jonadab and of Rechab is, this is not like, you know, this is the way the Bible uses Abraham, your father. I mean, this is I don't know if I would say generations, but this isn't like their father and their grandfather. And their father would have passed this down. So this family's been doing this for a long time, is what I'm trying to say, probably in a very awkward way. And then it goes on. Thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us, to drink no wine all of our days, we, our wives, our sons, our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, nor do we have vineyards, field, or seed. But we have dwelt in tents and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. And then he goes on, he says, but it came to pass when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land that he said, come, let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and for fear of the army of the Syrians. So we dwell at Jerusalem. So they're basically saying, we've been over here, but because of what Nebuchadnezzar is doing, we've moved into the area of Jerusalem, into the city of Jerusalem. So explaining what they've been instructed to do. All right, so if you look at the screen, it says they were obedient to their father. Now, at this point, I look at this and say, now, wait a minute. This is a problem. This is we ought to obey God rather than men. That's what you would think, right? I mean, after all, they've come into the temple. The prophet has said, drink this, and they said, no. Our father said, we can't drink this. Let's go on. Then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to obey my words, says the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. For to this day they drink none and obey their father's commandment. But although I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, you did not obey me. Do you see the comparison and why he's doing this story? Do you understand why God said, this is what I want you to do? And this is why the prophet obeys? Because he knew these Rechabites were going to come in and say, no, our father told us not to. And God looks at his own people in Judah, the region, the southern kingdom, and he says, and you won't obey me. And I'm your father. And I have told you what to do. But you won't obey me. But these Rechabites, they obey their father. You see how he uses them to make this point? Verse 15, I have also sent to you my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, turn now everyone from his evil way. Amend your doings, and do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given you and your fathers, but you have not inclined your ear nor obeyed me. Surely the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them, but this people has not obeyed me. So if you want to underline a verse, that would be the one to underline, because that's the key to chapter 35. So if you were to be flipping through your Bible and you get to chapter 5 and you spot that verse, you'd go, oh, I remember what this is about. The Rechabites, he says, the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them, but this people has not obeyed me. They were used as an object lesson. They were used, perhaps this is some of the understanding of what it means and that we will judge others. We will stand as those who have done the will of God. Here they are. Here's my glorious church, which condemns the rest that didn't do what the Father said and didn't follow the Son and keep His commandment. Maybe there's some of that tied into this. Verse 17, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the doom that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them, but they have not heard. I have called to them, but they have not answered. And Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according to all that he commanded you. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand me before me forever. Meaning, there's going to be somebody in his house, this is a blessing, that will be able to stand before the Lord. So they are blessed for their obedience. I often had thought, and I don't, you know, this is one of those things, I guess I've changed my thoughts, but I often thought that at the end of this, and you can think on this, that the point was, okay, I've used you as an object lesson, but you can't let your father stand between me and you. And I've always thought that was a great point there, but I think it has more to do with this was a blessing that was called upon them. So there's a good example. Does everybody understand where we're at on what we're looking at tonight? All right, here's another one. This one is only over in Isaiah chapter 1 and in verse 3. An ox and a donkey. Isaiah chapter 1 and in verse 3. So the book starts, and then right away he says, well, let's begin in verse 1. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, king of Judah. Remember, Isaiah prophesied for a long time. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Now here he gives this object lesson. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. You should be able to see that very quickly already. You got an ox, who in the days of Israel was a very well-known animal. I mean, you talk about depending. Think about Little House on the Prairie and how much they depended on the plowing and those types of things. These ox were strong animals. They were known for their strength. They were known for their endurance and labor. They were willing to work, and they were submissive to the master. The ox knows its owner. But what about Judah? They didn't know their owner. Who was their owner? God, these are my people. They didn't know him. They weren't obeying him. The donkey, you think of a donkey. What do you think about a donkey? You think, well, he's not all that smart, and he's very stubborn. And you'd be exactly right. Not so bright of an animal. But it knows exactly where the manger is in the stall. I've got two illustrations for that. I think it was our honeymoon. Well, it may not have been. We were in the North Carolina mountains, and we were in the Smokies, not too far from the place there, and we went horseback riding. And I'm on the horse, and I think it was maybe on our anniversary because I wanted to get a kiss from my bride. And that horse would not let me get next to her. I mean, those things were trained to stay in line. I couldn't get that thing. I would get it just close, and it'd back right up and get right behind her. I was so mad. Until we were headed up the hill, and there was the barn. You know what that thing did? I was like, oh, get on, get on, get on. Boy, it took off through the woods and everything else. And you know what? It got right to the barn door, and it stood there until all of them had gone in, and then it finally went in. But that was the only time I could get that animal. The other one is, I was little in Indiana, and we were, Dad had preached somewhere, and we were at some members of the church home, and they had horses. And the daughter, if I remember right, lived up the road. She brought some horses down, and there was a big white horse, and I called, I get the white one. I call the white one. Well, I got on that horse, and we went, I didn't know how to ride a horse. And I did fine when we went away from the gate. But when we turned around to go back and that horse thought it was going to the barn, I was bouncing all over the place and I flipped over, split my pants, hit my head. And I was in my church clothes, I think. I was in my, you know, and I don't know what Mom did, safety pins or something. Isn't that what he's saying? The donkey knows where the stall is. But my people, they don't know. They don't know. God uses animals to teach these lessons. The Israelites had turned to idolatry in sinful ways. Look at verse 4. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who corrupters. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Isn't that something? That's how the book starts, is with this, wham, this is how you are. Doesn't that make Jesus' words the more meaningful and powerful in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 and 23? Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and didn't we do that? And he says, I don't know who you are because you work iniquity, lawlessness. I don't know who you are. Man's ignorance of God and his will is stupider than the ox and the donkey. Now, you think about that, but that's really kind of the illustration. that he gives us. You're familiar with this one over in Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, and how the proverb says, "Go to the ants, you sluggard. Go to the ants, you sluggard." So we're talking about laziness. "Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer, gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? Will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your needs like an armed man." And your need like an armed man. The lazy man is instructed, I want you to look at the ant, and I want you to learn something about being busy. Ants are amazing creatures of God. Amazing creatures. They can carry 20 times their weight. They don't need an overseer to be telling them to get to work. Now listen, parents, you're going to say thank you for that one. Children at some point in time need to learn to get up on their own, do their chores without being told, be productive without a parent having to tell them all the time, go, go, do, do, and oversee. That's the part of a child maturing and growing up. That's a goal. That's a worthy goal. That's a wonderful thing. Because you don't want a child to get to adulthood and go, I don't know what to do. I don't have any skills. I don't know how to do anything. All I know how to do is hit the snooze on the alarm clock over and over and over again. Move this over into employment. Do you need an overseer to have to be telling you you're slacking off, put your phone down, what are you doing? And that's not just the kids, that's all of us. No overseer. That's one of the challenging things of being a preacher. In all reality, when there's no eldership, same thing. I had district manager, regional manager in Keebler, but it was my truck, my stops, and I didn't have to have an overseer. You know, if I was going to make any money, I had to get up and go, and I didn't have anybody calling my house telling me get up and go, or go here and go there. And so you learn how to be productive. And he says, well, if you're lazy, you need to go to the ant and learn. And here's a creation point. As I was trying to find something that was maybe unique to the ant that would help this idea of overseeing, I found this about an ant. There is an actual, this blows my mind, and I'll probably butcher this name. There is it's called Myrmecology, Myrmecology. It's the study of ants. Who would have thought? There's a study of ants. Can you imagine? I'm a myrmecologist. It's like, what is that? I study ants. Here's what I found. A redwood ant, they're studying them because apparently they're learning that they behave differently ahead of an earthquake. They've been watching them, and they are detecting, and they go in, and so they're starting to learn, what can we do? It's kind of like, you remember how they put the canary in the coal mine, and if the canary died, they knew a gas, and the canary would die before anybody else did? It's like they're looking at these ants because they're saying, these guys can predict earthquakes. Isn't that amazing? If you could somehow give some kind of like a earthquake alert ahead of time, like we have our sirens and our Doppler radar and stuff. So I would ask the question as an aside, is that evolution or creative? Is that an intelligent creator? I would say that's an intelligent creator. To be able to, and they're still trying to figure out, how do they know this? How do they know this? And so they're trying to figure that out. Here's another one. Over in Psalm 133. "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Amen. It's wonderful to be at peace, to be in harmony, to work together for a purpose. And so he says, you know what that's like? picture this. He says, it's like the precious oil upon the head. And I've got a kind of a picture to see this. Precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. And you think, what in the world does that have to do with unity? Well, what kind of occasion would that be? What kind of a special occasion would that be? The anointing of the high priest. That would be a very joyous occasion. That'd be a wonderful thing. And I think that's the thought behind this. It is a joyous thing when there is unity. And he doesn't stop there. He says in the next verse, it's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessings, life forevermore. And you think about, what about the... Well, there was the blessings that God gave. But I was thinking about the dew. Well, one thing up on the mountain you can see is, boy, you can sure see a lot of the dew laying down there. I mean, it's so thick sometimes that you just see everything's wet on the ground. But you know what? What a blessing dew is. The watering of the earth without the storms. And around here, that's very understandable. Wouldn't you rather have the nice dew on the ground than to have the violent storms to bring the rain and the flooding? I'm sure Chad would appreciate not having to get out in the middle of the flooding around here. And I think that's the idea. The idea is, that functioning together as a unit and the wonderful blessings, that is. One other one is this one. And this is over in Jeremiah chapter 13, something else that Jeremiah is asked to do. And I'll tell on myself. I always wanted to... The King James Version uses the word girdle. I could never bring myself to title my lesson "The Unprofitable Girdle." I thought that would be a great title. So this idea is the New King James uses the word sash. It's a belt. It is a loincloth, is how it's translated in other versions. So you'll get the idea now. Thus says the Lord to me, go and get yourself a linen sash and put it around your waist, but do not put it in water. So he would go and he'd tie this loincloth, this sash, this picture of belt. He said, I want you to do that. Well then, so I got a sash according to the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. So he did exactly what the Lord told him to do. The word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, take the sash that you acquired, which is around your waist, and arise and go to the Euphrates and hide it there in a hole in the rock. So picture him going down by the Euphrates. He said, I want you to put it in water. So it's a dry linen sash. I want you to go down. I want you to put it. I picture there being, around a rock bed or a river, you're going to have a lot of moisture. So he puts that, maybe he digs a hole and he puts it under a rock, or maybe there's a hole, and he puts this sash up in there. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord had commanded me. We could just stop right there, and there's a great lesson. When the Lord tells you to do something, you do it. You do what the Lord tells you to do. And he did. Now it came to pass after many days that the Lord said to me, and I don't know how many days that is, but it was many days, arise, go to the Euphrates, and take from there the sash which I commanded you to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the sash from the place where I had hidden it, and there was the sash ruined. It was profitable for nothing. Served no purpose. All of us have, I'm sure, at some point in time, if you've ever been around an old house or foundation or something out in the... We had places like that in Indiana where there was an old house way back somewhere, and you'd be walking around. I'd go out looking for mushrooms and stuff, and there'd be that old foundation. Well, you might get to looking around some old dilapidated building, and you find a piece of cloth, and you pull it out of the dirt and all, and what's it like? It's a mess. It's rotten. It's ruined. It's, you know, it comes apart when you pull it. That's what I picture. It's not good for anything. You couldn't use it as a t-shirt. You couldn't use it as anything. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, now here's where you're ready for what's the purpose of this. Thus says the Lord, in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. That's both the northern and southern tribes. See, both of them. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates of their hearts, walk after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be just like this sash. I want you to think about how sad of a statement this is, that the Lord says is profitable for nothing. His very own people, he says, they are good for nothing. That's sad. For as the sash clings to the waist of a man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord, that they may become my people, for renown, for praise, and for glory. But they would not hear. How many times, it seems like when I bring a lesson, it's this thought is in it every time. I was telling somebody the other day, I said, it feels like I must preach the same thing over and over again. It's all over the Scriptures. I mean, you'd have to quit reading in the Scriptures to not come across these points. Over and over again. Fast forward to the New Testament and our study of the Gospels. Were those Pharisees and Sadducees much good for anything? He said, you make a proselyte worse than yourselves. Disciples of hell. You're blind. You're going to lead them into the ditch. How sad. Well, there it is. There's the picture. And you think, this is odd. Why is God telling Jeremiah to do something like this? But we learn why. Because God uses these illustrations, these object lessons to hear. Can we learn anything from stories like this? I think we can. Don't let your pride lift you up where you no longer consider the Lord in your sins. There was a reason he mentioned pride. You know, time after time in the prophets, the pride of Ephraim, the pride of Babylon, you know, over and over, people were lifted up and God brings them down. And that was true of the Israelites as well. Well, there's so many stories like this. I'm thankful God can paint such vivid pictures for us to see what he sees from his throne above. They're there for us to learn and to help us. And that's just a few. You may have already thought of some others. Robert Jackson years ago would give about a 20-minute sermon on the floating axe head. And saved my life. I can't remember his point, but it was so powerful. I can't find it online. I really want to run into somebody that can remind me how you can take that story of the man whose axe flies off and lands in the water, and he goes and gets Elisha and says, it's right over there, and it floats to the top. There's lessons there. I've looked all around, and it's like, I don't see what Brother Robert Jackson saw. So anyway, when you come across these stories, there are great lessons to be found. I hope that's been helpful. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we want to extend an invitation for you to become one tonight. Put away your sins, come to Jesus, he will save you. Chad has selected an invitation song. If you're here tonight and you need prayers on your behalf, we stand ready to help you as well. Let's all stand and sing, and we invite you to come.